say I looked through three of my translations at home, and none of them actually have the B, but it is the second sentence of verse 6. And it starts with this, and he, meaning Jesus, was amazed at their lack of faith. Well, actually, that is verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Judy, for reading God's word for us this morning. I'll do my best to not get feedback here as I move these microphones around. We are jumping back into Mark this morning after taking a brief break from Mark last week as we spoke of the work of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And so we are going to spend basically two more sermons in Mark before we take a break for the summer. And as we jump back in today, we are at a very important pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. At this point in time in his ministry, he's begun his third year. Jesus had a three-year ministry on earth. Some of us may have known that. Some of us may not have known that, but it was a three-year ministry on earth, and this is essentially the beginning of his third and final year of ministry. What he is doing here is incredibly critical, crucial, important, because what he does here really sets the tone for what ministry with Jesus will look like for the next 2,000 years. What Jesus does here in Mark 6 becomes the paradigm by which we see ministry for the next 2,000 years to this day. In other words, what Mark records here applies just as much to us today as it did 2,000 years ago. Does that make sense? I came down with a really bad cold this last week, and so between all of the stuff you take for a cold, it has me really dried out. So I might be drinking a bit of water here. So so as we jump in here, there's a couple things that that we're going to be looking at. One of which, and many of us have seen this slide before, one of the things that we're going to be seeing is the importance of the Word of God. These are essentials to Jesus' ministry. We have the Father, the Spirit, prayer, Jesus, the Word, obedience, and relationships. Those are essential things to Jesus' ministry. You look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you go into the book of Acts, and then into the epistles. You will see these are just weaved all throughout the New Testament. And you can even go back into the Old Testament, and you're going to find them in the Old Testament too. These were essentials to Jesus' ministry. And so today, we're going to see the importance of the Word of God, and obedience, and the importance of who Jesus is. These are essentials to Jesus' ministry. Okay? Essentials to Jesus' ministry and ministry today. But under the surface, the manner in which these things are carried out, the manner in which these things are executed, the way in which these things are lived out, is put on display for us in Mark 6. Put on display for us in Mark 6. You say, Jess, what are you talking about? The way in which these things are lived out within the church in real life, Mark 6 is going to explain that. The motor behind this, the engine behind this, the power behind this, Mark is going to explain to us in Mark 6. Okay? So what Mark is going to tell us is incredibly important for ministry when Jesus was walking on earth, but also for ministry today. Incredibly important, essential to ministry. And you say, Jesus, or you say, Jess, what are those things? And what does it have to do with ducks? What does it have to do with ducks? Have you ever watched ducks closely? Have you ever watched ducks closely? Does it seem like a strange question? What happens when you watch ducks? What happens when you watch ducks? Usually what happens when you watch ducks, like you go to a pond or you go someplace where there's ducks, usually what you see is you'll see a mom duck, right? And then what do you see traipsing behind the mom duck or swimming behind the mom duck? You see all the little ducks, right? You see all the little ducks. As children, we play a game that's similar to this called follow the leader. Did anybody ever play follow the leader when they were, right? And it kind of becomes this strange little conga line or something like that, and one person's jumping and clicking their heels, and everybody else has to jump and click their heels, or some person points to their nose, and the other person has to point to their nose, right? We inherently learn this game, follow the leader, follow the leader. What Jesus and what Mark is communicating for us in this passage is what it means for us to follow the leader. What it means for us to follow Jesus as our leader and how that actually happens. How do we follow the leader, Jesus? You'll see in your notes there that there's two things that we're going to see here in Mark 6, 6 through 13. And following Jesus as our leader means, number one, trusting him. Trusting him. Learning to trust him. You cannot follow Jesus until you learn to trust him. You will not follow Jesus well and not learn to trust him in the process. The manner in which you learn to follow Jesus well is by continuing to trust him more and more. You become a better follower of Jesus as you learn to trust him more. Somebody can say amen. As you learn to trust Jesus more, you will begin to follow him more nearly, more faithfully, more joyfully even. Following Jesus means trusting. But also following Jesus means proclaiming him. As you follow Jesus and you are trusting Jesus, you will find yourself proclaiming Jesus. The one in whom we trust is the one whom we proclaim. The one whom we proclaim is the one in whom we trust. The one who we trust, we proclaim. And the one we proclaim, we trust. And that is wrapped up in this passage. And this is essential to ministry. In Jesus' ministry 2,000 years ago, and in the ministry that he wants to do in this church today, he wants you, number one, to trust him as you follow him. And number two, proclaim him as you follow him. To trust and proclaim. That's what he wants to teach you. That's how he wants you to develop as a disciple. So are you guys ready to jump in? Let's jump in. Let's go. So we are in Mark 6, and Judy made a comment there, and it's a comment that's worth making, that in your Bibles you will not see chapter 6, verse 6b. You will not see that, okay? The reason why this is broken up this way is because in the original language, in the original Greek, there were not chapters or verse numbers. The way the language is broken up is based on grammar. You can understand how a thought begins and a thought ends based on grammar. When they added the chapters and verses, somewhere around 800 AD, sometimes they added chapters and verses in place where the grammar just didn't make sense. And so you have yourself here in a situation where the last part of verse 6 actually belongs to the next section grammatically. That's just the way it works out. And so we kind of make a little bit of an alteration there by saying 6a versus 6b. So 6b picks up here where Mark records, and he, Jesus, went about the villages teaching. He went about the villages teaching. Why is this important? Why does Mark put this here? Because if you go up in the context at the beginning of Mark 6, what has just occurred at the beginning of Mark 6? Jesus has come home, and has it been a happy reunion? No, it has not been a happy reunion. They are not happy with Jesus, and most of the people are avoiding him, and most people want nothing to do with his messianic mission, his messianic project, his ministry. The people who are closest to Jesus, who grew up with him, don't want anything to do with his ministry. So the question becomes, how is Jesus going to respond to this? He's going to take his ball, he's going to go home, he's going to give up, he's going to get discouraged and just decide, all right, enough of this, I've kind of had enough of all of this, I'm tired of this, I guess this is just not going to work since the people closest to me don't support me. How is he going to respond to this? And Mark answers this definitively when he says, and he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus is not deterred in his mission to bring about God's kingdom to the earth. No matter what opposition he faces, Mark wants to remind us, Jesus went about teaching in the villages. That's how he responded. My own hometown will not respond to me. They will not accept me. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go out to the other villages, and I'm going to proclaim the kingdom of God has come in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. That God's kingdom is now here in two sandals on earth, walking around, and he is going to establish his kingdom through his king, through his son, who will ultimately go to a cross in order to establish a people for God. And the rejection of the people in his own hometown will not deter him from that mission. Won't deter him from that mission. And on top of that, verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So not only is Jesus not deterred, he also now begins to launch in his third year of ministry the proliferation of the ministry of the kingdom of God. He's not only deterred, he's actually going to push further into the ministry by now employing these 12 disciples to go out and become emissaries, spokespeople for the kingdom of God. The kingdom must go on. The kingdom must be established, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Jesus' kingdom is on the move, is on the offensive. And the gates of hell, which would stop it from breaking into a place, cannot hold up. He will run right through those gates. He'll run right through those gates, and he will establish his kingdom. And now, he says, I want to include my disciples in this kingdom, in establishing this kingdom. He wants to include you. He wants to include you. He does not want you to be passive. He does not want you to be unaffected He wants to include you in the establishment of his kingdom. He's intimately desirous of including you. But what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, what this means is that as they follow Jesus in the establishment of his kingdom, as they follow him, they have to learn to trust him. They have to learn to trust him. They have to learn to trust him that he's going to give them the authority. Verse 7, he gave them authority over unclean spirits. He gave them the authority to cast out demons. He gave them that authority. They did not have that authority in themselves. They have no authority in themselves whatsoever. If you want to read something that's very interesting, very peculiar, kind of funny about this, go to Acts 19 and read about the seven sons of Sceva. The seven sons of Sceva. Read about that, and you'll realize that the authority to cast out demons does not come from anybody else but Jesus. So he's giving them the authority. He's giving them the ability. He's giving them the possibility to execute the ministry. It does not come from them. They have no capacity in themselves, no ability in themselves, no effectual possibility to carry out the kingdom, to establish the kingdom in themselves. It has to be given to them, donated to them by Jesus. He gives them the authority to cast out demons. It's from him. The demons bow to only one person, and that's to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. So he has to give them the authority. Now, this is incredible. This is incredible. So before I entered into ministry, I was in the insurance and financial services industry. In the state of Oregon and in the state of Illinois. Part of becoming a financial representative is that the state of Oregon or the state of Illinois had to give me the authority to offer insurance and financial services and some investment services to my clients. They had to give me that authority, right? That authority was not mine to take. They had to give it to me. There's one sense in which they gave me the authority to do it, right? But my ability to do it was not given to me by them. My ability to do it. My ability to talk to a client. My ability to relate to a client. My ability to speak to a client. My ability to assess a client's need, right? That was not given to me by the state. The state allowed me to exercise that ability, right? But the ability itself was not given to me. Are you guys tracking with me with this? What does it say here? Jesus gave them the authority. Something that only he has, he shares with them. He says, I'm going to give you the ability to cast out demons. I'm going to give you the ability to execute the ministry that I want you to execute. For some of us, it's not casting out demons. For most of us, it's not casting out demons. But the ministry that he wants you to execute here, or wherever it is that he has you ministering, wherever it is that he has you serving, whatever it is that he has you doing within the body of Christ, that's his gift to work in and through you for the building up of the body of Christ. That's him working in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not your ability. The spiritual gift that you have to serve the body of Christ is not yours. It's a gift from him to serve Christ's body. He gave them authority. And then in verse 8, how else do they need to trust him? He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, like a stick, a walking stick, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, to wear sandals, but not to put on two tunics. You can't have two coats, just one coat. No bag, no bread, no money. What is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus doing here? Is he sending them out to fail? Is he setting them up to go out and just crash and burn? Is he putting them in a situation where they're going to be an object failure? Abject failure. That's the cold medicine speaking. Is he going to put them in a situation where there's no way that they can succeed? Well, what is he doing here? Well, why is he putting them in a position where they can't bring any bread? They can't bring a bag, like a sack. They can't bring money in their belts. They can't bring two tunics. What is Jesus actually doing here? What Jesus is doing here is he's teaching them an incredibly important lesson. And it's a lesson that we also have to learn. And that incredibly important lesson is this: that everything we do with regards to ministry, everything we are with regards to being a daughter or a son of Christ, of the King, of the Heavenly Father, all that we are, everything we have, the very breath in our lungs, is a gift from the Lord, and it comes from Him only. By sending the disciples out in this manner, he is putting them in what we could call a vulnerable dependence. Vulnerable dependence. Two things that we don't like. Slam those two words together, and it's two things we don't like doubly. Right? We don't like to be vulnerable, right? Who here likes to be vulnerable? Who signs up for that? We don't like to be vulnerable, and we sure as heck don't like to be dependent. What do we teach our kids? I want you to learn to be what? Independent. We want you to be independent. You know what God says? You will never be independent. You will always be dependent. Whether you're willing to admit it or not, you will always be dependent. Which is one of the reasons why a few years back I started realizing that I don't want my kids to be independent, but I do want them to be dependable. I don't want them to ever think that they're independent. Because to be independent means that I don't have to relate to anyone. Which means the only person who really counts is me. I don't want them to be independent, but I want them to be dependable. I want them to realize that they depend on others, that they need others. Ultimately, they need the Lord. All the way through, from their head to their toes, they need the Lord in their life for everything. But I also want them to be available to love and to serve others. I don't want them independent, but I do want them dependable. And the disciples here are learning this incredible lesson that their security is found in the Lord alone. Derek Kinder says this: our true security is in God, not in God plus anything else. We like the Jesus plus program. I'll take Jesus plus everything else, and that'll make me feel good. The way in which you know you're doing that is when he starts to take away everything else and you start to freak out a little bit, you realize how much you're not trusting Jesus and you're trusting everything else. The Lord wants you to realize how incredibly dependent you are on Him for everything, in your personal lives and in ministry. As you serve here, as you serve at home, as you grow in your relationship with Christ, as you walk with Him and grow in Him, you are dependent on Him entirely. Tim Keller, who just went home to be with the Lord 2 weeks ago, after battling cancer for 2 years, says this: the essence of the call is there is no security without God. There are no foundations. If you don't have God, you have no security, no foundations of any sort, Nothing is important compared to him. Nothing is important. And as Jesus is sending out the disciples, he wants them to realize how incredibly dependent they are on him. Don't take anything with you. You're going to rely on me. You're going to learn that you can trust me. You're going to learn that I'm going to be there for you no matter what. I will be faithful to you. And you can trust me. You say, Jess, what does Job have to say about this? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. Well, here's what Job has to say. If God were to determine to do so, if he were to gather his spirit and his breath to himself, humanity would perish together and mankind would return to the dust. You are dependent on the Lord for the next breath that you take. Everybody inhale right now. And exhale. That was a gift from the Lord. That was a gift from the Lord. That breath you just took was absolutely God's wonderful, boundless, merciful grace saying, I'm going to give you breath. I'm going to hold you together, and I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to be faithful to you. As they go out, they realize that they are entirely dependent on him. And he says, wherever you stay, verse 10, in that house, stay there until you depart from there. Be content with where I lead you. Stay there until I lead you to a different place. One of the easiest things for us to do, dearly beloved, one of the easiest things for us to do is when we endure trial, when we endure hardship, when we endure things that are uncomfortable, you know what the natural human reaction is? Run. Run. Find a better way to do it, or find an easier way to do it, or find a more comfortable way to do it, or find a more feasible way to do it. And what is Jesus saying here? Wherever I send you, wherever you stay, what does he say? Stay there. Paul can say in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I am in. Whether I have much or little, hungry or well fed. And then this is the verse that's taken out of context all the time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's contentment Paul has learned through the strength of Christ in him. Following Jesus means trusting him. Trusting him that he's going to give you breath. Trusting him that he's going to give the ability to serve and ministry and to love your family. Trusting him that he gives you life. Trusting him that he's going to put you in the place that he wants you to be. And trusting him that you can stay there and walk with him through it. Following Jesus means trusting him. But following Jesus also means proclaiming him. Verse 11. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. What is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus doing here? What Jesus is doing here is he's letting his disciples know that as you follow me into ministry, as you follow me in your life, as you walk with me, and as you proclaim me, as you begin to tell people about who I am, trusting me, proclaiming me, seeing me as faithful, as you begin to do this, what's going to happen? Rejection is coming. What just happened at the beginning of chapter 6? What happened to Jesus? His family rejected him. Jesus will say later that a pupil or a disciple is no greater than his teacher. If they rejected the teacher, they're going to what? They're going to reject you also. Sometimes even your own family members. he wants to tell them that as you're going out and you're proclaiming me, there will be those who do not receive you. They are not going to be willing to listen to you. They will not be open to what you have to share with them about who I am. They will not be open to the promise of the kingdom of God and the salvation that is in Christ. Their hearts will be hardened. And it might be your own family members. But I want you to trust me. I want you to realize that I'm faithful and I am true and I am good and I will never leave you or forsake you, and I am with you at all times to the very end of the age. I will never leave you as orphans. I've given you my Holy Spirit as a guarantee of my love for you and the eternity that we will spend together as you are my emissary on this earth, walking around as I work in and through you for the purpose of the gospel. I will be faithful to you, even as you're rejected by those who do not have a taste for the gospel, who do not have a desire for the gospel. I'll be faithful to you. Follow me. Follow me. Those were the last words that Jesus ever said to Peter when Jesus was on this earth. Do you realize that? You read that at the end of John 10. Peter's asking Jesus all kinds of questions, and finally Jesus looks at Peter and says, "What does that have to do with you? What are you worried about that? You follow me." Those are the last words that Jesus tells Peter. Follow me. Peter, don't worry about the details. Don't worry about the details. That's what Peter's worried about in that conversation. Read the end of John when you get home. It's incredible. Jesus just looks at him and says, "Peter, what does that have to do with you? What does that have to do with anything? You follow me." Jesus is making it very simple for Peter. Peter's like, "What about this? What about that? What about here? What about there? What happens when this happens? What happens when that happens?" And Jesus is like, "Peter, follow me. Follow me. You can trust me. Even when it comes to people not listening, Jesus is saying, proclaim my name. As you go to your work, as you go to your family functions, as you go to different aspects of your life, as you do that and you're proclaiming Jesus or living out Jesus, there will be those who smell the gospel and it smells like love and joy and life, and there will be those who smell the gospel, 2 Corinthians 3, and it smells like death to them. It'll just happen. It'll just happen. So what does Jesus say about this when this does happen? What does he say about this? He says, shake the dust off your feet. Shake the dust off your feet. Now, this is Billy Martin. New York Yankees manager and player. He had a knack for kicking dust onto the umpire's feet when he wasn't happy with a call. Is this what Jesus is talking about? When someone doesn't accept the testimony of Jesus, you walk up to him, you say, "All right, fine, kick dust on their feet." Kind of as this angry opposition of frustration or disappointment. Is this what Jesus is talking about? Shake the dust off of your feet. No, that's not exactly what he's talking about here. He's not using Billy Martin as an example for us, right? He's actually got a good bit of dust there, doesn't he? It's pretty amazing. The form is pretty spot on too, isn't it? What is Jesus talking about here? It's one of two things. One of two things. What would happen in the ancient Near East culture is when a Jewish person would travel to a Gentile country, and they would walk around in the Gentile country, before they would enter back into Jewish country, they would take their sandals and they would knock the dust off their sandals, put their sandals back on, and step back into Jewish country. It's kind of like what happens when people go from Beacon Falls to Derby. I'm totally joking. Knock off the dust and walk into your country. And the idea there is that I'm coming from a place that is unholy or unclean to a place that has been made clean because God's presence within the land, right? It's the idea of leaving something behind that doesn't want anything to do with God's kingdom or God's desire or God's purposes, and you leave that behind, you dust off that sandal, and you move that direction away. Okay? Interestingly though, in the passage in Matthew, where Jesus is speaking the same thing, in Matthew 10, Jesus says this. Let me turn there. Let me turn to Matthew 10. And I need to hurry along here. My brain's a little slow moving this morning from being sick, so please forgive me. Thank you for your patience. Jesus says this in Matthew 10. Same context. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to you, does that sound familiar? If anybody will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. And then he says this, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Anybody remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? What was Sodom and Gomorrah turned into? Ashes. A big pile of what? Dust. It was turned into dust. And Jesus is saying that anybody who hears the gospel, who hears the proclamation of who Christ is, anybody who hears the word of God, and responds by stiff-arming the truth of who Christ is, that is such a grievous thing to do that their judgment will be more severe than what you saw with Sodom and Gomorrah. And as you dust off your sandals, it's a testimony against them saying you've been left on your own without the only salvation which God will provide for you. And your future looks something like Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment. Judgment. You say, wow, Jess, Jesus said some hard things. Yeah, he did. But I can tell you right now that everything he said was true. Everything he said was right. Everything he said was good. And everything he said was out of love and faithfulness and righteousness. To not tell the people who are around us of their need for Christ is not loving. To not tell them of their need for Christ is not loving. We are in need of being convinced in our own hearts of their need for Christ. Amen? We're in need of God to convince our own hearts of their need for Christ and to remind us of our need for Christ on a daily basis. I have to move along. Shake off the dust from your feet as you're proclaiming him. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. Yeah, isn't it interesting that the word repent here is metanoeo. That's the verb. The noun is my brain has got cold fog right now. metanoia is the noun. It means to turn. It means to change direction. It means to respond as if I'm going this way, and to say, you know what? I don't want to go this way. I want to go the other way. I don't want to go this way. I want to go the other way. How many of you have ever done a U-turn? How many of you have ever done an illegal U-turn? Okay, it's time to confess. You can raise your hands. Everybody's done an illegal U-turn, right? When you're doing a U-turn, usually you're like, oh man, I don't want to go this way. Where do I want to go? I want to go the other way, right? Chick-fil-A was that way, right? I got to go the other direction. No U-turn. You know what? Chick-fil-A's worth it. I'm throwing a U-turn down here, right? I'm going to e-brake it around the corner. I'm doing a U-turn. I'm going to go the other direction. This idea of U-turn or changing directions to repent carries with it this idea, as Moises Silva says, repentance is viewed in terms of a commitment to a person. The call to repentance becomes a call to discipleship. So repentance, faith, and discipleship are different aspects of the same thing. When you call someone to believe in Jesus, you're calling them to him. When you share the gospel, when you proclaim Christ, you are inviting someone not to go to church, be a better person, find a better way to live, be a more moral, upstanding character. You are asking them to do a U-turn and start following Jesus. That's what you're asking them to do. You're asking them to have a different person as the most important person of their life. You're asking them to remove themselves from the center of their life and have Jesus be the center of their life. That's what you're asking them to do. That's what repentance is. That's what repentance is. It's to do a U-turn. Back to the Lord. Martin Luther said this, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Did you know that you don't repent just once? You repent over and over and over and over again. It is a continual process. Now your salvation is once, done, finished. Salvation, boom, done. But as we're walking with the Lord, we're kind of like squirrels, right? Right? Or sheep, right? Jesus calls us sheep. He never calls us squirrels. But as we're walking with the Lord, oftentimes we get kind of distracted by something. We go, oh, I think I want to go over here. Right? And Jesus is saying, no, I don't want you to go over there. Walk near to me. Oh, but I want to go, walk near to me. Walk near to me. Well, here, this is over this, and you're going the opposite direction. He's like, no, walk with me. And each time he redirects you, each time he reestablishes you, each time he gets your attention once again, and your heart is then refixed on Jesus, that is a process of continual repentance. It's continual growth. It's continual trust. It's a process. And as we proclaim Christ, we are proclaiming repentance. Return to the Lord. From Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 21, the message of God to humanity is this: return to me. Return to me. See my son Jesus, your salvation, and return. That's the proclamation. Return. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. As they walk with the Lord, as they trust him and proclaim him, as they walk with him, God himself provides for ministry success, if you want to call it success. Success in ministry is not having more people sitting in the pews. It's not having more money in an account. It's not nickels and noses. Ministry success is not ministry and noses. Okay? Ministry success is when we start to see the lives of people changed through the presence of Christ in them by the Holy Spirit as the gospel becomes the orienting reality of their life, as Christ takes up residence in their hearts. That is ministry success, when he begins to change the hearts of people. That is what it means to have ministry success. Do I want to see God fill this place? Absolutely. I do. But I can tell you right now, I want to see him fill this place with people who have had hearts that have been transformed by the wonder and the beauty of who Christ is through the gospel. That's what I want. I want to see lives changed. I want to see hearts renewed. I want to see marriages restored. I want to see sin forgiven. I want to see people's lives transformed. I want the ambient conversation of this place to be, how amazing is his grace toward us in Christ. That's what I want to see for this church. I have no desire for people just to come here because they're Christian. I want to see Jesus change lives. That's what matters for all eternity. I want to see him do a supernatural work in this town, in this region, in this valley, and I want the people who are here to be those who can proclaim unashamedly, I once was lost and now I'm found. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that found me, sought me, renewed me, saved me, redeemed me. And I was healed. As we trust him, as we proclaim him, we want him to build his church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we would ask, Lord, that you would establish your church here in Beacon Falls. And we would ask, Lord, that if it be your will, that you would work in and through us for the purpose of establishing your church as we trust you, as we proclaim you, as we trust your Son Jesus, as we proclaim your Son Jesus, as we walk with you, Father, we ask that you would work in and through us to establish your church here. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Father, we would ask that you'd please help us to trust you. And as we trust you, as we trust your Son, that we would proclaim your Son. And that we would see lives change, that you would work in a supernatural way. And that ministry success would not be nickels and noses, people just sitting in pews, but ministry success will be lives that are transformed, Father, by the grace of your Son, Jesus, through the gospel, through the work of your Holy Spirit and your word. Father, do that work in our midst. And all God's people said, Amen.